Be reading Luke chapter 13, 1 to 17. This is the Word of God. Beginning with verse 1, Luke 13. There were some present at that very time who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on the fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. And if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Now he's teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? Not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. In the past few years, we've seen terrorist attack take place in our own land. There are dozens who were killed at Fort Hood in Texas and in San Bernardino and in California, and of course thousands that fell on 9/11, most of them in New York City, some at the Pentagon, some just in a plane over western Pennsylvania. Those events were sudden and terrifying. Unsuspecting people going about their normal life when suddenly a terrorist attack takes place and their lives are cut short. It's shocking. But you also see another sort of disaster taking place in April. We had earthquakes in Japan. We had 41 people die in Ecuador in a separate earthquake a day apart. 660 died in that earthquake. And those compare in comparison to the over 100,000 died that in the tsunami on December 26, 2004, that went throughout the region of the Indian Ocean, killing so many in Indonesia and Sri Lanka and in India. These are naturally caused, but the result in many ways was the same. A very sudden and similar loss of life. Great loss of life. All at the same point. And whether it be a natural disaster or a man-made disaster, these events are called tragedies. They become the headlines in the news. And some people are fascinated and watch the reports and listen and try to understand what's going on. Others, especially if it's a terrorist attack, are repulsed. Why did this go on? And still others maybe try to ignore it, try to make believe that it really doesn't happen. Sensing that it could be them or it could be one of their loved ones that might happen to, and they don't want to think about it, and so they try to put it out of their mind. These are things that grab the headlines and grab our attention. At some level, we can't help but think about them because they're so sudden, so unexpected. And the question is, how do we make sense of them? Well, sudden tragedies are nothing new. Jesus is confronted with the issue in his day and teaches us how we should think about such things. We often want to assign blame and think about who's to blame. And sometimes it's obvious and sometimes it's not so obvious. But Jesus would have us think in a very different way. And so the first point we see is that there are two tragedies in Jesus' day that attract the attention of Jesus and the crowd. Now we know nothing more about these incidents other than what's recorded in the scripture. They're not recorded anywhere else. But they obviously were the talk of the day. That drew noticeable attention. And so Jesus could mention it, and everyone would know immediately what he was talking about when he talked about the tower falling. It would have been occupying their attention, much like today when we hear of a tragedy, a car accident, or a bus turning over, a plane crashing, or whatever it is. Had everyone's attention. And the first was an incident that happened to some Galileans. They seemed to be at the temple. They were offering sacrifices. And as they were doing that, Pilate had them killed. It was likely that for some reason he sent his forces in and put him to death. As they were engaged in religious exercise. And sort of be the same sort of thing as if we were taking communion and somebody were to come and kill us. And in among the grape juice would be our blood. And you think about how horrifying such a thing would be. How sacrilegious it would be. To be in the act of worship and to be slaughtered. We don't know why Pilate did that. This is quite in character of what we learn that he was like. from various sources. And perhaps he'd heard a rumor that the Galileans are going to revolt and somehow associated with these men who were in the temple sacrificing. And that was a perennial problem, that there were revolts from time to time against the Romans. They didn't like Roman rule, and 40 years later would be the great revolt that led to the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And so there was maybe good reason for being suspicious. But what a horrible time to have people killed as they're involved in worshiping God. And there's a question, why was this issue raised with Jesus? Perhaps because there were Galileans, and he too was a Galilean in terms of his upbringing, and so maybe as someone from Galilee, they wanted his take on it. But I think maybe there's also maybe some subtle bigotry at work here. Because Galilee, although it was a Jewish land, was sort of up there. It was out of the way. It wasn't like the pure Judea that was the center of Judaism, where they had the temple, they had Jerusalem. It was sort of the backwaters of the nation. And I think we sometimes can feel that as we live in the flyover portions of our nation. You know, that to some on the coast, it's what's happening on the East Coast and the West Coast that's important. And, you know, what you have in the middle are these people that hold on to their religion and to their guns and to their patriotism. And we've gone past that. We know so much more. And so look down upon. And going along with this would be the idea, well, when it tragedy strikes, the first century thinking, it was because you've done something, because you were a particularly bad sinner. God was judging you. And so there must have been something about these Galileans, maybe the way they practiced their religion or whatever it was, that caused God's judgment to fall on them in particular. It was widely accepted that if God allowed a calamity upon you, well, it was because you were somehow really bad. And you may appear outwardly to be normal and to be righteous and to be pursuing God, but deep down there had to be something really bad that God knew about you, that he allowed it to come in your life. And that was the thinking of the day. And I wonder how often do we kind of think the same thing. Because we can sometimes trace a cause and effect. You go out and you drive down the highway drunk and you crash your car into a tree. Well, your sin produced that. But I wonder when someone is struck with cancer, do we think, well, maybe there's something, a matter in their life that God has punishing them for that? If you lose your job, is it maybe because you weren't a hard enough worker? We can begin to say, well, we can know for sure that this is a result of some sin. But the point that Jesus makes, it isn't that, and that's the second thing we need to see here, it wasn't because of their sin. And Jesus himself brings up a second tragedy. A tower falls and kills 18. And again, we don't know the circumstances. Were the 18 in the tower? Were they working on it? Were they living there somewhere? Or were they just walking by? We don't know, but suddenly 18 of them were dead in a moment. People who We're living our daily lives not expecting that this would be their last day on earth. Just as those who are in the Twin Towers in New York City weren't expecting that this would be their last day on earth. Well, the second point we can see is that Jesus, in his teaching, points us to the meaning of disasters when they come. And he makes two points. First, is contrary to popular opinion, the ones who died were not worse sinners. He asked two rhetorical questions, and usually you don't answer your rhetorical questions, but there's maybe a sense as he asked the questions that the people would be thinking the wrong answer. He asked in verse 2, do you think that the Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And probably many in the crowd were saying, yes, of course. That's the way God works. So he has to say, no, they were not. And in verse 4, do you think that they, the 18 on whom the tower fell, were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? And again, well, yeah, they'd be worse. That's why this tragedy happened to them. Jesus has to say, no, they weren't. And the reason why Jesus says no, and the reason why that these were not worse offenders, worse sinners than others, is because we're all sinners in the sight of God. We all have the same basic problem of sin in our lives. All of us sin grievously against a holy God. And so if God dwelt with us on that basis, every one of us should be struck down dead immediately. God would be justified in killing each and every one of us right away. And it's only because of God's merciful and long-suffering nature that we're not struck down the way others have been. And it's interesting that as he talks about the 18, he talks about them being worse offenders. And literally the word is in Greek is debtors. Were these worse debtors than others? And it's a reminder that we all have an obligation of obedience to God, an obligation to live properly before God, and we all fail. We're all debtors to God because of our sin. We all deserve condemnation because of our sin. Jesus goes on, secondly, to show us what the lesson is. The lesson isn't to think, well, you know, I'm better. Some of us are better than others. Some of us rightly escape judgment, while the worst get it. And no, the lesson in verse 3 and verse 5 is, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, undergirding what Jesus is saying is, we're all sinners. We are all deserving of God's judgment. All of us on the day of judgment, as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, could be said, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, because we all fit in that category. And what's the only hope? Well, it's what Jesus expresses here, is to repent, is to turn away from your sin, to see the seriousness of and trust in Jesus Christ to cleanse you from your sin. And what does it mean to repent? Well, it really involves three things. It's first of all, a confession of God of your sin, an open and just full acknowledgement. Yes, God, I'm a sinner. I have sinned against you. And that sounds like a simple thing, but we have a man running for president. He's never once had to confess sin to God. begins with understanding the seriousness of sin. How serious it is to a holy God, a God who is holy, holy, and nothing but holy. Second, it involves being contrite of heart, of being brokenhearted. Not only of seeing your sin, but being sorrowful, grieving over it. And it's not just the grief that somehow sin complicates our life, or I got caught in a certain sin and it makes things more miserable, but from the very core of being brokenhearted over sin. And the third part of it is to change your ways. To not continue to do the sin again and again and again and again. To turn away from that sin. As one man has said, a change of mind, which is what repentance is, will show in a change of conduct. You will live differently. Not perfectly, but differently. And Jesus is giving a somber warning to us. Whenever we see a tragedy, way back in the first century, as we see it unfold today, whether it's man-made or natural tragedy, then unless you repent, unless you confess your sin, unless you're contrite in heart, unless you change your ways, you will likewise perish. Those 18 and those who were offering the sacrifice perished in this life suddenly, without warning. But Jesus is really talking about perishing in a deeper, more significant way, because you don't perish in this life. If you don't repent, you'll perish essentially in the next life. You'll be separated from God, from all that is good, from all that makes life worth living, if you've not repented and believed in Christ. Third point that we need to see here in verses 6 to 9 is that while we're on earth here, you and I and others around us have been given a stay of execution. We don't immediately face judgment. We're given an opportunity to repent and to keep on repenting. And so while we're still alive, the call is to repent and to keep repenting. It's interesting because as you read the English, it's the word repent, and it's the same verb in Greek, but they're two different tenses, which doesn't come across in English. So in verse 3, it talks about something you do repeatedly. You keep on repenting. In verse 5, it's a one-time decisive action. And so we see that repentance involves both those things. It's both a once-for-all type of decision that you come to Christ, you repent of your sin, you change the whole course of your life. Repent of what you've done, but then it's also that ongoing day by day seeking of God, of repenting of sin, of being sorrowful. So the fact that you did it 18 years ago when you're converted implies you're still repenting day after day as you live your life out. And one of the things that the tragedies around us should call to mind is the fact that we are frail human beings. Your life, my life, could end at any time. We don't know when a heart attack could take us, when a car accident could take us, when a natural disaster, when a terrorist attack could strike. And suddenly the end is upon us. And we're called to be ready. We're called to repent and to keep on repenting, to trust in Jesus Christ and to continue to trust in Christ through our entire life. And so Jesus illustrates the fact that we've been given this day of execution in terms of a parable. This man who has a fig tree and he plants it in his vineyard. It's been there. It's a fertile piece of ground where it's been able to have vines before and fruit coming from it. And so he plants a fig tree expecting fruit. And the time has come, and really his past time, he's been looking for 3 years for figs. It's a fully developed fig tree. And it should be producing. But it does not. And we can think in terms of Jesus and those in his day that the Jewish nation was like that fig tree, that it was supposed to produce fruit. And the fruit they were to show was to embrace the Messiah, to understand that Jesus Christ is that one promise of the Father, to love Him, to serve Him, to put their trust in Him. And ultimately, most of them did not. Most of them did not repent. And He has a judgment in 70 AD against the nation. So we maybe need to think more personally of our situations. Because as a church, we're called upon to be those who embrace Christ, who serve the Messiah, who give our lives in service to Him. And so Jesus is looking at us and looking for fruit. For fruit in this congregation, fruit in our lives, fruit in our families. And the question we need to be asking is He seeing it? Is He seeing genuine repentance? Is He seeing us live in a manner worthy of the gospel? Does He see us going out and sharing the good news with others? And so, in the parable, this owner of the tree is going to cut it down, but the vine dresser pleads with him to give him more time. More time to see fruit. He'll dig around, he'll fertilize the tree. Surely, with the extra attention, that tree will bear fruit. So God is looking at our lives and desiring to see more fruit as He gives us more time here on earth. Will He see us walking closer to Christ? Will He see us being involved in reaching out to others? And the warning is, for each one of us, at some point, we will be ushered into the presence of God. And there's only one way which we can stand before Him, and that's if we've repented, if we've confessed our sin, if we have been contrite of heart, if we have seen changed lives. Then we can stand before Him unashamed. And we need to keep that in mind for the people around us, that same thing is true, that any one of them might not be around tomorrow. And if they have not repented, they will perish. They will be cut off from God from all eternity. And the fourth point, as we look at verses 10 to 17, we have an example of someone who is not repentant. It's the ruler of the synagogue. He's a religious leader. He's the one that is seen as upstanding, and in the believers are his chosen because of that, to be the leader, to be the ruler of the synagogue. And yet what happens? Well, Jesus is teaching there, and incidentally, this is the last time we see him in a synagogue teaching. You know, there comes a time when that stops. There comes a time when there'll be no more opportunity in this life to hear Jesus. A person may not be given an opportunity to attend the worship, to talk to us anymore. Well, there's this woman as Jesus is there. And she doesn't even approach Jesus, but Jesus sees the need. And notice as he responds, "Ought not this woman." There's a necessity. As Jesus sees this woman and her need, there's a necessity for him to act. It would be sin for him not to act. This woman has been in bondage to Satan for 18 years. She has this disabling spirit that causes her to not be able to stand erect. You can think about how troubling that would be to this woman. The spiritual distress to have an evil spirit within you to bind you to you know, be troubling you constantly. How it would be physically troubling to her to get around to get, you know, to go out in the street and to come down to the synagogue would be a task not easily done, and it would have been psychologically very difficult. Because what were people in that day, what would they think? You know, oh, she's here at worship, but how great a sinner she must be to be afflicted in this way. And sort of, how dare she come here? What a hypocrite she must be. But she's not deterred by any of those things. She comes to the worship. She wants to hear Jesus. And what an encouragement that should be if this woman can overcome those obstacles to come to worship, how much more should we? And Jesus makes her whole again. Calls her forward and touches her. And notice, he calls her a daughter of Abraham. Now, that would be, on the one sense, an indication that she was a Jew, which you would expect in a synagogue. But I think he's pointing out something much deeper. That this is a woman who has the same sort of faith as Abraham. And thus proves to be a true daughter. And she has suffered enough. And in fact, the Sabbath day is a great time for her to be healed. Now, the religious leader doesn't think that. But Jesus knows that she has suffered enough. Now is the day for to be healed. And what is taking place? Well, we see in that healing that the kingdom of God is being victorious over this Satan, one being held by Satan. And so, in effect, the kingdom of God is defeating the kingdom of Satan in this healing. And that's a legitimate activity for each and every day of the year. And Jesus points out the hypocrisy of this ruler. He doesn't say something directly to Jesus. He makes an announcement to the people, you know. There are other days to come and be healed. Now, it'd be curious as if the woman had come back on Monday and Jesus wasn't there, what this ruler would have done to help that woman. And I wonder how often she'd come in the past and not been helped. But Jesus does help her, makes her straight. And the rabbis would have been very concerned for animals. And so they had regulations about what you could do for your animal on the Sabbath day. And the rule said you could untie the animal. It didn't have to be, wherever you hitched them up, that you had to keep them there. You could untie them. You could lead them over to some water. You could make sure that this animal in the hot weather of the Middle East got what they needed to be comfortable, to survive in the heat. Now, they took seriously. They couldn't lift water up to the animal. But you can lead them to it. You can take care. And the point is that this woman, who's a daughter of Abraham, has the same faith as Abraham, is much more valuable than many, many animals. And if you could do something kind to an animal, how much more could you be kindly to this woman? Can you help her become freed from the power of Satan, the bondage of Satan that he's had over for 18 years? But the ruler attacks Jesus for doing it on the Sabbath day. Now, there was nothing in the law that said you couldn't do this. In fact, the whole way to the law says you're to be merciful and compassionate, and there was an obligation to do the other, to help. And so Jesus was not in any way breaking the Sabbath, but he was really fulfilling it and showing mercy. It's that ruler who is being a hypocrite, being hypocritical, being judgmental of Jesus, of condemning the innocent, of wanting to keep a woman in bondage at least one more day. He is the one who's in need of repentance. He is the one who's in need to see his sin, to see that Jesus is the one that's able to set free from physical troubles, but even more so from your spiritual troubles, to free you from your sins. And how sadly he's not alone, because notice Jesus says hypocrites, and he talks about his adversaries, because there's a whole group of religious leaders that was opposing Christ, who did not see him as the Messiah, who did not repent and trust in him. And they're examples of those who, although they're the religious, although they're involved in the things of religion, do not hold it in the right way. They're not trusting in Jesus Christ, are not repenting of their sins, not seeing their sins, and being broken because of them. And Jesus' word to such a one, whether it be that ruler or to you or I today, is, you will likewise perish. You will face judgment unless you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. And so, as we think about this message, the first part is to just examine each one of us ourselves. You know, have I repented? That once and for all repentance, but also that day by day repentance. Do I confess my sin? Am I contrite over it? Do I change my life? Is that the pattern that I see in my life? And then second, to realize the danger that your loved ones, your co-workers, your neighbors, your good friends, if they have not repented because of sin, they will perish. And so it's important that we, each one, be communicating the need for repentance, the need for trusting in Christ. The only way to be forgiven is to repent and to believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the clear words of Jesus, that we're all sinners, we could each one be taken out of this life at any moment. And so how important it is that each one of us repent. Each one of us turn away from our sins and seek Jesus Christ. Help us to do that. Help each one of us to know what it means to have repented once and for all, but also then that daily ongoing repentance. It sees our sin, is broken over it, and changes our life as a result of your work, the work of your Holy Spirit, and bringing us to repentance and faith. Help us to be mindful of the frailty of life, and especially the fact that those around us without Christ face an eternity separated from all that is good unless they repent. Help us to be bold in witnessing to others. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.